Shall we begin? Part two, actually it's part three in your notes, is a theological analysis of Keswick theology. And this is where, using the foundation of what we just looked at, the foundation of the historical survey and the theological survey, we're now going to, based upon that, analyze what we just talked about. We're going to analyze the theology. Before I start a negative analysis, I'm going to do something that is not just something that you have to do to be nice, but something I really do mean, and that is to mention some positive aspects of Keswick theology. And there are good things about it. And I've identified four of them, four commendable characteristics. Keswick theology affirms fundamental Protestant orthodoxy, including Scripture's inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, as well as the essential elements of the gospel. Okay, the picture up there is of a man burning at the stake. I think that's Bob Jones III, actually. It's because I'm posing a question. Is Keswick theology heresy? What do you think? Well, it's a loaded question, because you got to define heresy, right? And heresy has at least three levels. It could be any kind of error, like just something wrong. It could be really small error. It could be pretty serious error, but it's divisive, not necessarily serious. It's divisive theological error. Or it could be extreme theological error. Follow that? So if it's just any theological error, it's just teaching that's incorrect to any degree. It's just inaccurate. In that case, we're all heretics, right? A second level, divisive theological error, is teaching that is both incorrect to any degree and especially divisive. So this is both inaccurate and destructive to the body of Christ. A third level is extreme theological error, teaching that denies essential elements of the gospel. This is both inaccurate and damning. So are you ready to say that Keswick theology is damning? I think that's going way too far. And it affirms fundamental Protestant orthodoxy, and it is not what theologians have generally used the word heresy for. So I'm not going to apply the word heresy to Keswick theology. A second positive element is that Keswick theology exalts Christ and faith rather than self-dependence. And this is in large measure what accounts for genuine blessing that believers experience through it. It's healthy to emphasize appropriation, living by faith, and the danger of self-dependence, which reveals itself in prayerlessness, self-confidence, self-righteousness, and an inflated view of one's usefulness without the Spirit's enabling. And that's a good thing. Third, Keswick theology is warmly devotional. Many of its prominent proponents were sincere, devout, godly men. They were above reproach. They commendably wanted to be holy. It's a good thing. And I don't want to minimize that desire. That's what we want. We want to fan that. I want to quote two Reformed men who, speaking of other theologies, I think this, what they say applies also to Keswick theology. First, Al Martin said, "Frankly, I would rather be a warm-hearted, woolly-headed Wesleyan who thinks he needed and has had a second work of grace, but who is hungry for God, than the man who can sit for hours and hours and prove that there's no such thing, and whose heart is as cold as stone." Or D.A. Carson, in his book Showing the Spirit, "Although I think it extremely dangerous to pursue a second blessing attested by tongues, I think it is no less dangerous not to pant after God at all, and to be satisfied with merely a creedal Christianity that is kosher but complacent, orthodox but ossified, sound but soundly asleep." Fourth, Keswick theology has a legacy of Christian service. Very honorable and commendable. Think of men like J. Hudson Taylor. They're godly men that we should be emulating for their sacrifice for Christ. H.C.G. Moule, W.H. Griffith Thomas, certainly the best theologians of the Keswick movement, they remain in print today for a reason. And that is they had some helpful theological insights. And this is a transition quote by John Murray. When we think of the honored names that have been associated with Keswick, like those of Hanley Moule, Webb Peploe, Andrew Murray, A.T. Pearson, we have to reckon with a movement that enlisted the support of cultured and devoted servants of Christ. And one hesitates to embark upon criticism. And here's the transitional sentence. But the cause neither of truth nor of love is promoted by suppressing warranted criticism. So what follows is my attempt to give warranted criticism. Because despite its positive elements, Keswick theology contains dangerous and serious errors. There are good reasons that stalwarts like C.H. Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle would not speak at the Keswick Convention or promote Keswick theology. And what follows are 15 critiques which advocate the Reformed view of sanctification and do not apply uniformly to all proponents of Keswick theology. And they're placed under three categories: historical, systematic, and practical. And you'll see on the screen that there are 2 for historical, 6 for systematic, and 7 for practical. Now let's start with the category of historical theology. The proponents of Keswick theology insist that their teaching is identical with the New Testament, that it's neither new in time nor kind, that it's not new at all. But I protest. I believe that it's both historically and theologically novel. Now, this doesn't inherently prove that it's theologically erroneous. I want to be careful to qualify this. By stating that it's theologically novel, historically novel, I'm suggesting that it deserves a heightened level of suspicion and scrutiny. So first is critique number 1. Keswick theology is a relatively recent evangelical system of sanctification. It's new in time. Critique number 2. Again, I could go into much more depth explaining that, but I'm kind of sailing. Now, number 2, pedigree. It's new in kind. It's the offspring of Wesleyanism and the holiness movement. Again, these two critiques about its historical newness in time and its pedigree does not de facto prove it's wrong. It just raises questions. Anything that drives, that is the offspring of Wesleyanism and the holiness movement, in my mind, is suspect and deserves heightened suspicion. So those two were the fastest critiques we're going to have. The next one is the longest one, and this might take till our next break. The fundamental disjunction. We're in systematic theology now. The fundamental disjunction. Chronological separation of justification and sanctification, resulting in 2 categories of Christians. By the way, under systematic theology, I'm including exegetical theology, biblical theology. It's morphing all those. This issue is by far the fundamental linchpin issue of the analysis. There are 15 critiques. Critique number 3 is towers above the other ones. This is the issue right here. The following subheadings, there are 5 of them, state what is true of all Christians on earth without exception. And the next slide will probably be up on the screen for quite a while. Let's start with the first statement. All Christians have been and are being sanctified. Romans 6. Sanctification is distinct yet inseparable from justification. I have a table I'm looking at. I'm going to read from each column. It's a table with a column under justification and a column under progressive sanctification. I'm going to read one and then read the other. See if you can follow these. I'm trying to distinguish them clearly. Justification, instantly declared righteous. Progressive sanctification, gradually made righteous. And then I'm not going to repeat the word justification each time, but the first one here, objective, judicial, non-experiential, legal, forensic position, subjective, experiential, daily experience, external, outside the believer, internal, inside the believer, Christ's righteousness imputed, received judicially, Christ's righteousness imparted, worked out experientially, instantly removes sin's guilt and penalty, gradually removes sin's pollution and power, does not change character, gradually transforms character. All believers share the same legal standing. Believers are at different stages of growth. A single instantaneous completed act, once for all time, never repeated. A continuing process. It's gradual, maturing, lifelong. I want that difference, that distinction to be clear as we use these terms. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. God's grace, through the power of His Spirit, ensures that the same faith that justifies a believer also sanctifies a believer. Do you believe that? Mike Harding is the one who instilled that in me when I was in high school. He would yell it from the pulpit. That's where it got embedded in me. There are three tenses of sanctification, and the focus of this section concerns the relationship of justification to sanctification's present tense. Again, justification and sanctification here. When I use the term sanctification, you're familiar with Mark Snowberger. He just wrote a dissertation on sanctification. He's delving into what's called definitive sanctification. And there's an in-house debate among Reformed theologians about the differences between progressive sanctification and definitive sanctification. You're probably familiar with this. I'm not going to get into all that. That's a little finer than what's necessary here. But suffice it to say, I am in agreement with Dr. Snowberger. He's Dr. Snowberger now, on this issue, on definitive sanctification. So, if you think of it this way, three tenses of sanctification, past, present, and future. Past is initial sanctification that occurs simultaneously with justification. So, if you're a Christian, can you say, I am sanctified, I have been sanctified? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm St. Andrew. Right? I've been sanctified. Right? I've been set apart positionally from sin's penalty and experientially from my old man and Adam. Right now, though, present, I'm experiencing progressive sanctification. So I can say, I am being sanctified. Not only can I say, I have been sanctified, but I am being sanctified right now, present, progressive, ongoing. I'm being set apart from sin's power and practice. And I know I'm not completely set apart from it. But there's a future aspect that's perfect, complete, or final sanctification. Another term for that is glorification. And that's, you could say, I will be sanctified. It's when I'll be set apart from sin's presence and possibility. So when I'm referring to sanctification now in this section, I'm referring to that middle one. Not past, not future, but present. This progressive sanctification going on right now. Now, I've said this over and over. This is the main point of this entire lecture. Keswick theology chronologically separates justification from progressive sanctification by emphasizing a crisis of consecration subsequent to justification that enables genuine progressive sanctification. This essentially divides Christ as one whom people can take as their justifier without taking as their sanctifier. So from the moment of justification, progressive sanctification is experientially actual for all believers. This is what I believe. Not merely potential or possible. It's actual. And this theme permeates the entire New Testament. It occurs most strikingly in Romans 5-8, which explains the results of obtaining God's righteousness, Romans 5, reconciliation, Romans 6, liberation from the dominating power of sin, Romans 7, is freedom from the law, Romans 8, security or assurance under the reign of grace. Key chapter in the Bible on sanctification is Romans 6. Romans 6 declares that all believers, without exception, inevitably walk in newness of life. Believers are new people serving a new master. Sin is no longer their master. Just go through Romans 6 and note every reference to sin and every reference to a lordship idea of serving, reigning master. This picture dominates that chapter. You are always, always serving someone. You are a slave at all times. You are a slave to a master at all times. Before you're a Christian, you're a servant to sin and unrighteousness. Once you become a Christian, that changes to righteousness, to Jesus. You're always a slave at all times. The whole point of Romans 6, I'm quoting John MacArthur, is that God not only frees us from sin's penalty, justification, but he frees us from sin's tyranny as well, sanctification. A major flaw of Keswick theology's interpretation of Romans 6 is that, quote, Paul is not telling believers how a justified person can lead a holy life, but why he must lead a holy life. And who did I just quote? Dr. Combs. Great article in the Detroit Journal, 2001 or 2. Second statement is, all Christians are spiritual. None are permanently carnal. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. You don't have to. But this would be a time you could go to 1 Corinthians 2. And 3, I'm not going to park here long. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. Remember what Keswick theology says, that all people fit into three categories? Natural man, carnal man, spiritual man. A lot of that comes from this passage you just turned to in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 3, 4. And you'll see those if you just glance your eyes over it. Think 2, 14 and 15 talks about the natural man. 3:1, carnal man, etc. In 2:14 and 15, Paul describes people in two universal categories. And here are the universal categories that I see. You've got unregenerate, regenerate, unsaved, saved, unbeliever, believer. That's the category we're dealing with when we read this. We've got, in Greek, it's psychikos and pneumatikos. Those are our words there, natural, spiritual. Now, one who is psychikos is natural or unspiritual in this sense. He doesn't have the spirit, capital S. One who is pneumatikos is spiritual in this sense. He has the spirit. So, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians in verses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he rebukes them for not acting like who they are. He calls them carnal, but the question is whether spiritual, pneumatikos, and carnal, sarkinos and sarkikos, are two distinct, exclusive categories into which believers fit. Do you follow how I frame that? He talks about people who are carnal, but the question is, okay, you got natural, you have spiritual, but is carnal a subset of spiritual, or is it a completely new category? See how I'm framing the question? Based on the way the Corinthians were acting, Paul could not address them as who they actually were. Although they were people having the Spirit, they were acting like people not having the Spirit, because people having the Spirit characteristically live a certain way. And in this context, how were they being sinful? It's talking about factionalism, right? If you go back in chapters 1, in beginning of 2. So factionalism. That's Paul's point for addressing this way. He's not setting forth three categories into which all people fall, natural, spiritual, carnal. Psychikos people characteristically live in a sarkinos and sarkikos way. The reverse is true as well. Those who live in a characteristically fleshly way are unbelievers. Believers may temporarily live in a fleshly way, but believers by definition live in a characteristically righteous way. Read 1 John. There's not a permanent category called carnal Christians in which fruitless, fleshly, professing believers may fit throughout their entire so-called Christian life. I think you could say that in one sense, all believers, prior to their justification, prior to their glorification, are fleshly to at least some degree and at least some areas. In this case, he's talking about factionalism for the Corinthians. But you read chapter 1 and you don't get that sense at all. He's calling them saints, rejoicing over them. So if you look at your own life, there, you could probably point out areas where you're fleshly. But a believer, overall, characteristically, lives in a righteous way. Next statement of the five. All Christians are spirit baptized at regeneration. And this one I don't think needs as much time for this group here. I'll go quickly through this. The New Testament mentions spirit baptism about 11 times. Central text is 1 Corinthians 12:13. John the Baptist predicted that it would occur. Jesus guaranteed that it would occur. Peter affirmed that it occurred. Paul explains its theological significance. Spirit baptism, here's my definition of it, is Christ's judicial, non-experiential placing of church-age believers in the Holy Spirit at regeneration, thereby placing them into the body of Christ. There's some debate about whether Christ performs it or if it's in the sphere or by the agency of the Holy Spirit, but for our purposes here, there are three issues we'll discuss. First, subjects. Subjects of spirit baptism is all believers. All believers in the church age experience spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 clearly states, we were all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one spirit. And I believe the body of Christ to which Paul refers is universal. Also, Ephesians 4:5 refers to one baptism as something that's universal among believers. And the New Testament doesn't ever command or exhort believers to receive spirit baptism. I think that's significant. It's an argument for silence, but I think still significant. Second issue is the timing of spirit baptism. I believe it occurs at regeneration, never occurs again. Like justification, it's judicial, positional, non-experiential. And since believers can't experience a second spirit baptism, they shouldn't seek it. And citing examples in Acts as proof for receiving spirit baptism subsequent to regeneration, which is what Keswick proponents do. Citing Acts examples is questionable at best. Why? Because the Acts are a narrative. And by virtue of the literary genre and transitional character, Acts is more descriptive than normative. Third issue is the results of spirit baptism. It's not an experience subsequent to conversion that results in increased power. It's not synonymous with spirit filling. There are at least three significant results. Membership into the body of Christ, union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and union with other church-age believers. That's my understanding of spirit baptism with reference to this issue. Fourth statement, true of all Christians abide in Christ to various degrees. And here you will probably want to turn to John 15. John 15. Largely due to the influence of Keswick theology, many believers yearn for a deeper experience that they would call abiding in Christ. Perhaps you've experienced this in your own life. I know I did at one point when I was encouraged to read Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. And my assumption was, okay, I'm not abiding in Christ. I need to abide in Christ. The really good Christians, the Superman Christians, abide in Christ. And I want to do that. It's a holy yearning, holy longing. I want the best. I want to be a growing Christian. I really want to obey and serve the Lord and grow and I assumed, okay, if people are saying you're not abiding in Christ, you need to abide in Christ, then okay. And I just accepted that. That was high school, early college a little bit. After a little more looking into this, I don't think that stands. So let's look at John 15. That's the main text when we talk about abiding. Remember Keswick's assumption? It's that there are some who abide, some who don't. The ones who don't are category one. Well, in John 15, there's a in verses 1 to 10, there's a key issue with reference to the whole Keswick theology. And the issue is identifying the fruitless branch in verses 2 and 6. Look at verses 2 and 6, and you'll see there's a specific branch mentioned in each of those verses that doesn't bear fruit. Who is that fruitless branch? Well, Keswick and Chaferian advocates generally identify the fruitless branch as a carnal believer whom the Father either tenderly nurtures or severely chastises. Reformed advocates generally identify the fruitless branch as a professing believer who evidences that his connection to Christ is superficial and experiences eternal damnation. Verse 6, and that's my understanding. Whenever you talk about metaphors, this is an extended metaphor, you have three components. You have the item, an image, and a point of similarity. So, if you say Herod is a fox, what's the item? Herod. Image? Fox. Okay, fox. Think of fox. Short, red, furry, it can bite. No. I'm over-exegeting, aren't I? There's a point of similarity. What is it? Slyness, right? Okay. When you come to a metaphor, you want to identify that point of similarity. That's the key to understanding the metaphor. So when we look at John 15, there are all these different metaphors, and the key for us is to say, okay, what's the item? What's the image? What's the point of similarity? So I'm going to do that really quickly, looking through each of these. The first item is Jesus. And you tell me, looking at your text, what's the image? The true vine, the genuine vine. What's the point of similarity? The exclusive source of fruitfulness. You can't have fruitfulness without Jesus. You can't have fruitfulness without a genuine vine. God the Father, what's the image? He is the vine dresser. What does a vine dresser do? What's God the Father do? They ensure increased fruitfulness. Another item is those connected to Jesus. And I'm giving away my interpretation by telling you what I'm seeing here. Judas, representing, I think, counterfeit believers, and the 11 disciples, representing genuine believers. The image, branches. So the image for Judas is a fruitless branch. The image for the 11 disciples, fruitful branches. The point of similarity, those connected to Jesus and branches, is connection to the source of fruitfulness. So Judas and the fruitless branches, they have a non-vital connection. But the 11 disciples, the fruitful branches, have a vital connection. That's what I'm seeing as a point of similarity. Jesus' words, you'll see those, my words. That's the item. The image is not mentioned in the text. I think it's implied. The image, I think, is a pruning knife. We're talking about taking care of a vine. So Jesus' words are like a pruning knife. They are both Jesus' words and the pruning knife are the means of cleansing to increase fruitfulness. Then another item. What believers produce? What's the image? What do believers produce? Fruit. And the point of similarity is that they are both the product of a vital connection. I'm not going to go into that much more, but I'll tell you, I believe that contextually that the fruit in this passage is answers to prayer. And then one more item, how do believers produce this fruit? And the image is by remaining vitally connected. So the point of similarity is abiding. How is it? Was that too fast? Do you follow that? What I'm doing is looking at each of the metaphors. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to defend in great detail my understanding of this. Otherwise, this would take probably a couple hours. So I'm going to just go quickly here. Look down at verse 4, where Jesus commands abiding, commands that they abide in him. The word for abide is meno. That occurs 10 times in verses 4 to 10. It's implied twice in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus' first use of meno does not define abiding. So how would you define abiding? What does it mean to abide in Christ? There's a lot of fuzziness on this. People think abiding is some deeper something. What does it mean to abide in this passage? He commands it in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Well, that has at least three implications. Believers are already vitally connected to Jesus. Believers must maintain their vital connection to Jesus. And believers are equally required and responsible for Jesus to abide in them. So commands such as this are a God-ordained means for perseverance. Now, in verses 4 to 6, Jesus gives reasons for abiding. I'll define it in a moment. I'm getting there, following the passage. Verses 4 to 6, here are the reasons Jesus gives. Number 1, fruitfulness is impossible apart from abiding in Jesus. That's verses 4 and 5. In verse 5, abiding results in fruitfulness. And in verse 6, failing to abide results in eternal damnation. So the burned branch refers to people who superficially appear to be attached to Jesus, but aren't vitally attached to him. Now, verses 7 to 10 is Jesus' explanation of abiding. After giving reasons for abiding, Jesus explains what it means to abide. I break this down into three points. Number 1, Jesus explains what it means for him to abide in believers. Tahrematamu, my words, verse 7a, explains the second part of Jesus' command in 15:4. Jesus abides in believers when his specific utterances, hremata, abide in believers. That's really important for understanding this. Number 2, Jesus explains the result of his abiding in believers, verse 7b and 8. When believers internalize Jesus' individual utterances, they will make scripturally informed requests and God will answer them. Number 3, Jesus explains what it means for believers to abide in him. Here's the definition of abiding. Abide in my love, 15:9, specifies what Jesus is commanding in 15:4 and 15:10. In 15:4. 15:10 clarifies that Jesus abides in believers when his words abide in them. And that believers abide in Jesus when they obey his words. So abiding in Jesus is obeying Jesus. So abide in me and I in you. You could paraphrase that this way. Obey my words and let my words remain in you. Obey my words, abide in me, and I in you, and let my words remain in you. That kind of takes the mysticism out of it, doesn't it? Jesus abides in believers to the degree that his words abide in them. And believers abide in Jesus to the degree that they obey his words. So every believer abides in Jesus to some degree. Just like you can have degrees of fruitfulness, you're going to have degrees of abiding. That's how I understand that passage. Now, real quickly, let's mention that meno occurs frequently in 1 John and a few times in 2 John. In 1 John, it occurs 24 times. And as with John 15, 1 John is not distinguishing between an abiding spirit-filled believer and a non-abiding carnal believer. That's impossible to read out of 1 John. And in 2 John, it occurs 3 times in verses 2 and 9. People who do not remain in Christ's teaching are unbelievers. John describes two categories of people, believers and unbelievers. So an unbelieving believer is a non-abiding believer. And that's a self-contradictory concept, isn't it? Last of the five statements is, all Christians are spirit-filled to various degrees. And I think this is the one that would take the most explaining to do to convince you, because some of you might not agree with me on this. All Christians are spirit-filled to various degrees. And here are the passages to Ephesians 5:18. I encourage you to turn there. Ephesians 5:18. You see in verse 18 the command, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled? Well, look at the first half of that verse. I think that's the best way to contrast spirit filling. You analyze the first half. There's a contrast here. Don't get drunk with wine. Okay, so alcohol strongly influences a drunk person. And I will argue that in that same way, not in every aspect, but looking for the point of similarity, the Holy Spirit strongly influences a believer. I'm not a big fan of using the word controlled, though I understand what people mean by it, and I'm okay with that, but maybe it's just my understanding of the English here, but it seems like controlled emphasizes, it seems like it might be too strong, so I'm getting that. Controlled can be almost robotic, and the idea here is you're being influenced to do right. You're not being controlled like some robot. Again, there's semantic ranges with these words, and I understand that. If you like the word controlled, that's okay. But I prefer strongly influenced. It seems to be the best terminology. Controlled can communicate absolute or total control, and strongly influenced seems more precise because there are degrees of drunkenness. So if the Spirit totally controls a believer, then the implication is that the believer will be completely sinless. And it seems most prudent to avoid that implication by avoiding that terminology. So just as believers are responsible not to let alcohol influence them, they're responsible to let the Holy Spirit influence them. Now, what does it mean be filled with the Spirit? Earlier I talked about filling a pool with water, or filling a bucket with water, filling a bucket with a hose. You can talk about filling a tire with air, filling a tire with an air compressor, fill your stomach with food and liquid, fill your stomach with a utensil. You could fill your... Okay, so be filled with the Spirit. Is it be filled with the Spirit or be filled by the Spirit? And I would argue that in this passage, it must be means, agency, and not content. That's actually a kind of a long argument to explain, to show all that. But basically, I'll sum it quickly. If you look at all the uses of plerao, that's the word for filled here, never does it occur in the dative like this with the preposition en. In any of the other contexts in Acts or this one in Ephesians, when it's talking about being filled with the Spirit, when the Spirit's the object. And this construction with the dative can't mean content, because it's grammatically impossible. I was first tipped off to this in Daniel Wallace. It's also in, you did a workshop on this, Dr. Combs did. Peter O'Brien's commentary in Ephesians hashes this out well. Harold Honer's commentary does a good job handling this. So it's not. I'm not stepping out on a limb here. This is well accepted among grammarians now. So the translation "be filled with the Spirit," I think that could imply that the Spirit is the content of the filling. So I prefer to say "be filled by the Spirit." I'm not going to die for that, but it seems a little more nuanced. So the meaning of "be filled with the Spirit" is still debated. So even if you think the Spirit's the one, is the means influencing a believer, what's the content? You still have to be filled with something, right? So if you're being filled by means of the Spirit, what's the content? I think a helpful way to discover this is examining the occurrences of pleroo in Ephesians, and it occurs in four other passages. You don't need to turn there, but I'll tell you where they are. It's 1:22 and 23, 3:19 and 4:10. You put all those together, and quoting Dan Wallace, believers are to be filled by Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, with, here's the content question, with the content of the fullness of God. And the results of Spirit filling, if you go to Ephesians 5:19 and following, you have these participles, and these participles, I believe, are result participles. You have the command, be filled with the Spirit, and you have these subordinate participles that are the results of Spirit filling. And they are fellowship to one another, that's speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Worship to the Lord, singing and making music. There's gratitude to God, always giving thanks to God. And submission. And that's played out in the household relationships. What is the means of Spirit filling? Ephesians doesn't really make that clear. I think the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 answers that question. If you compare Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, you both have the household code sections of the relationship between husband, wife, parent, children, employer, employee, or switch those last two. And there's a head imperative at the beginning of the result participles that is the fount of what follows. And what follows is the same in both passages, but what differs is the head imperative. In Ephesians, it's be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, what is it? 3:16. Yeah, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I don't think they're mathematically equal, but I do think there's a comparison. You can be filled by the Spirit by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see that? So again, it kind of takes the mysticism out of it. It's a focus on being soaked in Scripture. Again, very similar to John 15. The subjects of Spirit filling, I believe, are all believers. And this is where there's probably the most debate on this issue. The assumption for some is that believers are either completely filled or empty, or I guess leaking. It seems more accurate to say that all believers are influenced by the Spirit, that is, the Word of Christ is dwelling in them, to some degree. It's not all or nothing. The issue is not whether a believer has all the Spirit, because a believer received the indivisible person of the Spirit at regeneration. The issue is whether the Spirit has all of the believer. So, in this room, I see toggle switches on the wall. If you turn one of those off, the lights just go off. In some lights, you have a dimmer switch. You can adjust the level of lighting by moving the dimmer switch up and down. Based on what I've told you about my understanding of Spirit filling, do you think it's more like a toggle switch or a dimmer switch? A dimmer switch, yeah. That there are levels. It's more nuanced than an all or nothing. Now, quick excursus on the explanation of the nature of imperatives. Some reject or have not even considered the possibility that all believers are filled with the Spirit to various degrees because they assume that a command issued to believers indicates that believers either completely obey or disobey it. And of the 1,442 second-person imperatives in the New Testament, the majority have a black-and-white nature. But some commands, particularly some addressed to believers, fit in a different category. And I've combed through every one of these very carefully and picked out a number of them that may raise this question. Let me read some of these to you. It'll make my point. I'm going to read some commands and ask yourself this. Is this like a toggle switch or like a dimmer switch? These are commands to believers. Make disciples of all nations. Glorify God with your body. Do all things for the glory of God. Stop sinning. Be kind to one another. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Look carefully how you walk. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Husbands, love your wives. By the way, those last six or seven are all from Ephesians 5. Be strengthened by the Lord and by the strength of His power. Have this attitude among yourself that also was in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as you also are doing. So Paul commands the Thessalonians to do what they're already doing. Always rejoice, constantly pray, and everything give thanks. Fight the good fight of the faith. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Is this making my point? It's that there's not necessarily a black and white nature to every command. Otherwise, we're disobedient. Like, how can you possibly obey, glorify God with your body, do all things for the glory of God, stop sinning? If that's like a toggle switch, it's never on, based on my understanding of sin, which we'll get to in a moment. So those imperatives illustrate that obedience and disobedience are more like a dimmer switch. Believers obey some commands to various degrees. With reference to commands that are broad and all-encompassing, like glorify God, believers obey them to various degrees in various areas. The believer's obedience to these imperatives is much more multifaceted than a black-and-white obedience paradigm, especially since some of these commands are characteristically true of all believers to various degrees. And I would put into there, abide in Christ, abide in me, and be full of the Spirit. I think those are the dimmer switch analogies. If you want to come back in Q&A, I'd be happy to go back there, but I'm going to move forward with critique number four. Critique number four is that Keswick theology is a form of perfectionism. It has a shallow and incomplete view of the Christian's relationship to sin. Now, calling Keswick theology a form of perfectionism does not mean that it advocates sinless perfection. They adamantly deny that. But perfectionism has several shades, with Pelagianism as one of the worst and most consistent forms on one end, and Keswick theology as one of the best on the other end, the best of perfectionism. The gradations between include Roman Catholicism, Wesleyan perfectionism, the Holiness movement, but the common denominator of all of these views is that they redefine sin and or God's standard of holiness. Although Keswick theology's view of sin is the best of these, it still advocates, despite its protests to the contrary, it still advocates a shallow and incomplete view of the Christian's relationship to sin. And for that reason, it may legitimately be called a form of perfectionism. So under this heading, I've got three headings, I believe. Yes, three headings. First is continuous counteraction versus gradual mortification. The first is Keswick's view. Second is the Reformed view. The Wesleyan view advocates the instantaneous eradication of sin. Keswick, the continuous counteraction of sin. Reformed, the gradual mortification of sin and a gradual transformation of believers, which is essentially the gradual restoration of the image of God in them. This gradual process is not complete until glorification, in the Reformed view. Furthermore, it's not uniformly gradual. So it allows for growth spurts and periods of decline. The key difference between the Keswick and Reformed views is what happens to the whole believer. According to the Keswick view, the believer's sinful part is statically bad until glorification. But according to the Reformed view, sanctification transforms the whole person so that believers progressively, not completely, triumph over their sinfulness. So before I go further, I think I need to step back and go to the next section. That's talking about the parts of the believer, namely the sinful part. And this heading is old man versus new man, old nature versus new nature. And I think the most succinct thing I could do is just reference Dr. Combs' article in 1997, Does a Believer Have One Nature or Two? Best thing I found written on the subject. Very helpful. Very helpful. And I'm not saying that because you're sitting in the front row. Very, very helpful. The old man was the believer's whole unregenerate person in Adam. The new man is the believer's whole regenerate person in Christ. The difference is whom they serve. The old man served sin. The new man serves Jesus. One reason that theologians have disagreed on the identity of the old man is their interpretation of the infinitives in Ephesians 4. You might want to turn there. Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Some translations are perhaps misleading in how they render that. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. The infinitives are put off and be renewed and put on. So you have three infinitives. And some translations render them as imperatival. So put off the old man, be renewed, put on the old man. King James says that, similar to the RSV, NASB, NET. Other translations render them as explanatory or exegetical. That is, indicatives and indirect discourse with the controlling verb you were taught in Ephesians 4:21. So you were taught to put off your old self, to be made new, and to put on the new self. That's NIV, similar to the ESV, Hixby, New King James, New RSV. So I think that latter translation conveys that the putting off and putting on were a past event. Both translations are grammatically possible, but I think that latter one is preferable grammatically, contextually, theologically, especially when you compare it to the two other passages about the old man, new man. That would be Romans 6 and Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is the clearest. 3, 9, and 10. Very clear that it's a past done deal. So, the old man had only one nature, but the new man is significantly more complex. Here's where the debate comes among Reformed people, Reformed in soteriology. The debate is, does a believer have one nature or two natures? And I'll give you the bottom line. Basically, they all are saying the same thing when they argue for one or two. They just are defining the word nature a little differently. It's a semantic thing, and it's not worth getting all worked up about. Okay, so here's what I've written. Here's the more formal way to say that. The old man had only one nature. The new man is more complex. Some proponents of the Reformed view insist that believers have only one nature. Others describe the believer as having two. The difference is essentially a matter of semantics that depends on the usage of nature. One nature advocates reject two nature terminology, largely because some two nature advocates, like Keswick and Chaferian ones, use two nature terminology in a way that reflects their misunderstanding of regeneration and sanctification. So, in other words, it seems like some Reformed folks are reacting to the abuse of two nature terminology, and that because of that, shy away from it. When nature is defined not as a person, but as a complex of attributes, the two-nature view is perfectly compatible with the Reformed view. And final heading for this section, there are two major problems with Keswick's view of sin in the believer. First, that Keswick misunderstands the nature of the flesh. And second is Keswick rejects gradual transformation by mortification. And I think after I finish this section, we'll take our second break. So number one, Keswick misunderstands the nature of the flesh. Keswick's error is not in speaking of two natures in the believer, but in how it speaks of those two natures, namely its view of the sinful nature or flesh. So I don't think I defined how I understand those two natures. The old sinful nature is a believer's disposition to sin. So the spirit and the believer progressively are mortifying its sinful deeds. But the flesh never improves, and as a believer matures, he increasingly realizes how wicked he is. That's my understanding of the sinful nature. The new nature of a regenerate person is one's disposition toward holiness. The spirit and the believer progressively cultivate and nourish that. So like the Chaferian view, the Keswick view incorrectly understands the flesh to be an equally powerful nature alongside the believer's new nature. So they're both unchanging entities within the believer. One and only one is in control, in total control, at any given moment. You've maybe heard the black dog, white dog analogy, all different kinds of ways of expressing this. But you've got these two internal, equally powerful principles that are at war, and at all times, one's in complete victory or not. So the flesh either controls the believer or is counteracted by the spirit. According to Keswick theology, a believer in category one lives in the flesh. It's all or nothing. Believers are either in the flesh or in the spirit. But I have some problems with that because the New Testament uses sarx, that's the word flesh, in many different senses. You know, all humans live in the sarx in the sense that they live in their physical bodies. But the most theologically loaded use, and that's the one of interest for us, is Paul's ethical use of sarx. The sarx is the realm in which unbelievers live. Romans 7, 5, 8, 4, 9, Ephesians 2, 3, 1 John 2, 15, and 16. Believers don't live in the sarx in that sense, because people who live in the sarx fail to inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 and 20, and 21. Believers do, however, struggle with the sarx until their glorification, Galatians 5, 16, and 17, and 24. The sarx is not an equal opponent to the spirit who opposes the sarx and ultimately triumphs over it. Rather, the sarx is a believer's disposition towards sin, and the believer and the spirit progressively mortify its sinful deeds. This doesn't mean that the sarx ever improves. From the believer's perspective, the very opposite seems to be the case, because as a believer matures, he increasingly realizes how wicked the sarx is. And second, Keswick rejects gradual transformation by gradual mortification. Keswick's error is not in recognizing that sin remains in the believer, but in its solution for dealing with that sin, counteraction. Keswick views the believer as having two natures, each incapable of improvement or growth. And proponents of the Reformed view affirm that the Spirit does not merely counteract sin in believers, leaving the sin principle completely untouched. Rather, the Spirit transforms the whole believer. It's holistic, not just one part of him. Rather than merely counteracting sin, the Spirit gradually transforms the believer by restoring the image of God in him and gradually mortifying sin. So Keswick's view of deliverance from sin is incomplete, because those who are freed from known sin are not really freed from sin. This is an imperfect perfection, I'm quoting Warfield. perfect only to the Christian's consciousness. Keswick's motivation to live above all sin is commendable, but doing so before glorification is impossible because sin is not limited to known external acts. It permeates a fallen human's entire being. Humans are deceitful, desperately sick, beyond cure. Even Christians will never be entirely free from sin's effects until glorification. God does not help the believer to be holy by counteracting sin as a hot air balloon counteracts gravity. Rather, God progressively makes the whole believer holy, conformed into the image of Christ. Through the Spirit's power, the believer progressively mortifies sin while simultaneously cultivating and nourishing holiness. This is gradual. This is lifelong. This doesn't imply that the more believers mature, the less they struggle with sin. Although they certainly will struggle less with particular types of sins. A proper view of sin makes believers aware of just how sinful they are and how far short they fall of God's holiness. That's why church history is replete with believers who became increasingly aware of their sinfulness and God's holiness as they matured as Christians. Can you think of biographies you've read that emulate that? One that comes to my mind is Andrew Bonner's biography. It's unbelievable. As he's getting older and older and more godly, the guy is more and more disgusted with himself. Isn't that the case with saints as they grow older? As you get closer to God and you see God for who he is, you realize how wicked you are. And the relationship between the maturity of Christians and their awareness of their sinfulness is proportional. The more Christians grow by means of grace, the more sensitive they become to their sinfulness. The more holy they become, the more they see their own sinfulness. Paul himself increasingly realized his own sinfulness. He referred to himself in 1 Corinthians as the least of the apostles. Then when he wrote Ephesians later, it was the very least of all saints. By the time he wrote 1 Timothy, he's the foremost of sinners. And on that happy note, we'll stop.